Now let's turn in our Bibles together to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 7, and the reading will go through chapter 12, verse 7. And I'll read it from the New King James, but before, let's pray and ask God to illuminate his word for us. Father, we ask that you send out your light, send out your truth, let them lead us, let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling place, and show us today riches in your word through your Spirit, who teaches us faithfully. And we pray that we would be those who hear also faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away all evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. When the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator. Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as we reach this passage here in the penultimate sermon of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 7 and 12, Solomon has just about said everything that he wanted to say about wisdom, about the satisfaction or lack of satisfaction that he gets in life, the search for wisdom and meaning in life under the sun. And remember, this is the overall theme of what we've been examining in Ecclesiastes, that Solomon was longing for substance, more substance than what he found in life under the sun. And as we get to the close of the book, we see that he hasn't really backed off from his original thesis, that thesis that he gives us in chapter 1, where he says this life is not just vanity, but it's a vanity of vanities. It's a vapor that's gone as soon as it comes. But just because life is vain, that it's passing away, does not mean that it's meaningless. We've talked about that, where vanity is translated meaninglessness is probably not the best way to translate the word. It's that God has given us this life that passes away, and he's withheld something from it, something that we desire before we can be fulfilled in it, namely eternity. God has withheld eternity from life in this world. He says specifically that God has put that eternity in your heart, and he's not put it in the world, so that there would be, as it were, a mismatch between what the longings are in your heart and what the world can satisfy. He's withheld that knowledge of eternity from the world, so that, for chapter 3, he says, no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. As he put it in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, also, you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who made everything. God created this world, in other words, and you are just a creature who lives in it. Wisdom tells you not to expect to know the works of God, the works of the inscrutable Creator, who's far above you, indwelling in an unapproachable light, who's incomprehensible in his providence, just as he's incomprehensible even in his being. And so there's much in this world to be grieved about, and Solomon has listed some of those things for us. Life under the sun, he tells us, doesn't always proclaim God's justice and goodness. We don't always see God working. We don't see the nature of God ruling in life under the sun. You're told that the misery of man instead increases greatly. Chapter 8, he says, "But for every matter there is a time, and there is a judgment. God will bring to rights those griefs and those injustices in the world, but he hasn't done it yet." And so it's frustrating for those who still live under the sun. And this was the great paradox that Solomon deals with. And the reason he poured out this book, not just from his heart, but that's this book that he gave for the benefit of the world to understand and to go through his same frustration. He says that God has appointed a just judgment for every deed done under the sun. But the world, all the while, just goes on as if that judgment will never come, as if that judgment didn't exist, as if God himself didn't exist. And you can look at life all the way from birth into death and see that we were born into a world that's full of grief and full of sorrows. They assault you constantly, and though you bear those sorrows your whole life, you suffer them and you become wise from them, as Solomon also did. You can become as wise as you might from learning well from those sorrows, but still on death you die the same death that the fool dies. So what good is it? He goes so far as to say that it's hard to tell not just what is the difference between the wise man and the fool in death, but it's hard to tell what is the difference between a man and a beast in death. So how will you pursue this life then with that knowledge, or specifically with that lack of knowledge of how God is working? How will you live so that life will reward you when life doesn't promise you any sort of reward? And all of your experiences of life tell you that the world is going to reward wickedness as much as it rewards goodness, because you see it and you see the evidences of it, just as Solomon did. What Solomon focuses on is what seems like the one thing that you can know for sure in life, that God still is on his throne, though he may not act and display his sovereignty in the way that you want him to. He's still in heaven and he's still pouring down good gifts on men and women. There is frustration and there is sorrow, but there are also good gifts. All people receive those gifts. In fact, that's part of the problem, is that whether you deserve those gifts or not, all people receive them. Part of the reason for his vexation, for his anger, is that God's sun shines on the just and the unjust, and his rain falls on the just and the unjust. If there's one thing that life under the sun teaches you, it's that just as death comes to everyone, regardless of whether you're wise or a fool, so do good things come to everyone, whether you deserve them or whether you don't. And that can be maddening, that good things come to the wicked. It was certainly a source of frustration for Solomon. It was for David as well, if you read the Psalms. But it could also make you thankful. And that's where we're here in chapter 11. It can make you thankful on that count, that you didn't deserve those good gifts either. Yet God gives them. Yet the Lord, in his indiscriminate grace, pours out those gifts on you just the same. And so it's wisdom that says, as Solomon does in chapter 8, "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life in which God gives him under the sun." And there's kind of a capstone of what Solomon commends you practically to do in the light of the frustration of life under the sun, is to commend enjoyment, eat, drink, and be merry. At the one hand, say, yes, life is passing away, and no, you may never see God's appointed time and judgment in your lifetime, but even so, God has given you a lot of good. He's given you good things to enjoy. And so enjoy them, be about enjoying them. Put to the side the frustrations that you have with the vanity of life under the sun, and enjoy what you have. At the opening of the passage, he tells you this in verse 7, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity." And that's, in verse 7 and 8, a picture of a life that rejoices in the sweetness of life under the sun. Having God's light shine upon you, having the daylight, he tells you that rejoicing then should be deliberate, for lack of a better word. And that's in your outline. This is how verses 7 and 8 are telling you to rejoice in God's good gifts. Do it deliberately. When you rejoice in the pleasantness of life under the sun, you should rejoice knowing the vanity of it. Don't enjoy it just as it passes by, but reflect on it and treasure it up as you enjoy it. Act like you're saving up your enjoyments for the time that's coming when those enjoyments will come to an end, because he tells you they will, and the dark days will come when enjoyments are fewer and farther between. Direct your youth specifically to the young, he says. Enjoy your life in such a way as you will treasure the memory and not regret the memory. And that's a good summation of verses 7 and 8. Enjoy life deliberately means enjoy it in a way that you will treasure the memory and not regret the memory. When the days of darkness come, when old age comes, and you're no longer looking forward to life, but looking back on the life that you've already lived, he's given those enjoyments especially to you who are the young, to you whose life is ahead of them. And to the young, he writes that you should take heed of that Lord willing, you won't live your whole life as a young person. Lord willing, you live your days full of years, and you'll live to see the dark days, the difficult days. And this passage is a reflection from an old man reflecting on how he enjoyed the good things that he had when he was younger. And he may be reflecting on how much he took his enjoyments for granted when he was a young man. The regrets that he had when he was a young man. They say often that youth is wasted on the young. We say that because everyone knows how we all take youth for granted, how we enjoy those things that pass by, but we don't reflect on them. We don't treasure them up so that we can reflect on them and remember them later. When you're young, no one needs to tell you how to go out and enjoy life. You do that instinctively. Life is full of enjoyments everywhere you turn, but also when you're young, you never stop and reflect on how little time you have being young to enjoy the things that you're enjoying now. It sounds trite, but one morning, the young man who's been out having so much fun, he wakes up and he finds that he isn't even interested in having fun anymore. He wakes up and one day he finds that his back is out and he doesn't have any more energy. And he looks out his window and he sees the young. He sees maybe the children playing in the neighborhood, and he finds now his instinct isn't now to go and play with the children, but it's just to yell at them to get off his lawn. And someday that happens. That happens to every young person who becomes an old person. When does it happen? When does a life full of youth and vitality become a grumpy, worn-out life? There was an author, Terry Pratchett, who said, "Inside every old person is a young person wondering what happened." So Solomon's life, in light of that knowledge, and that's a wise saying, is to enjoy your life deliberately. Enjoy it in such a way that you can reflect and not one day wonder what happened when it's gone. Verse 9, Solomon continues. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Don't pursue your enjoyments in life in such a way that you'll be startled when you find out that your youth is over. And pursue them thankfully, knowing that it's God who's given them to you. And it's that God who is also going to bring you into judgment for how you've used those gifts that he's given you. And I think we know the difference instinctively between enjoying your life with a thankful heart that's directed to look to God and to receive good things from him, and enjoying your life as if you've just robbed a candy store. And if you can imagine the picture, there's a big difference between receiving God's gifts with thanks and taking God's gifts to spend them secretly on your lusts. If you take that example, you go into loot a candy store and you grab for yourself all the good things, your favorite things, and you take that to whatever your hiding place is and you devour it. Well, you're having an enjoyment. You are truly, in the truest sense, enjoying what you have, but are you thankful for it? There's no way to be thankful because you didn't receive it. You took it. You took it for yourself. So there are two kinds of true enjoyment, but only one kind of enjoyment that brings thanksgiving. And that's the enjoyment of a gift, something that's given freely and received freely. Both stolen enjoyments and given enjoyments are still enjoyable in the true sense. Proverbs even says, Proverbs 9:17, "Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Solomon here recognizes that enjoyments aren't always legitimate, but that doesn't mean they aren't enjoyable. But it's only the one who can enjoy with thanks, who can enjoy with a clear conscience, who can say, "I know God will bring also this deed into judgment, and I can be thankful even for that knowledge, because at the judgment I know he's going to be pleased." Just as we know a parent is always pleased when a child enjoys the gift the parent might have spent a lot of money on. The parent could have done other things with that money, but they chose to give a gift. And when the child receives it, the parent's pleased as well. So God will be pleased when we receive good things from him and we use them thankfully. God has commended the joys of your life to you, and it's easy to take those gifts and twist them to make the enjoyment of them corrupt. God is the one who gave you the gift of wine, but you can steal that gift and you can get drunk with it. God is the one who gave you the gift of sex, but you can steal that gift as well and turn it into adultery and fornication, and you can defile yourself as well as those who you practice it with. You can abuse God's gifts so that they cheapen you and degrade you. God really intends for you to maximize your enjoyment of those good things, especially the good things that are given to your youth, eating and drinking and sex and all other good things. And sometimes you have in youth, unfortunately, this idea that God is giving you things and he's just watching you take up one of those gifts so he can judge you for lusting after it. That idea doesn't come from Scripture, though. It doesn't come from the nature of God either. It comes from your sinful nature, because your sinful nature wants to take everything and turn it into a lust. God's people, though, need a freer conscience to let themselves enjoy God's good world. It was in the Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis imagines that it's the devil himself who is the one who makes you think that God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. What Screwtape writes is that the worldly pleasures aren't most basically the demon's tool, but they're there not to tempt you, but they're there as a gift of God. They're given to bless you. And this is the confession of Screwtape to his apprentice. He says, God is a hedonist at heart. He's filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without him minding in the least. And that was Screwtape telling his apprentice that tempting a Christian with pleasures isn't the most effective way to tempt them, because that's what God has given them. God has given them pleasures to enjoy. God's intention for you is to enjoy everything he gives you and to enjoy it without a bit of guilt. There's no pleasure that you should withhold from your hand, because that's too much, because God keeps giving them to you. And as he keeps giving them to you, you should keep receiving them thankfully. Let your heart cheer you, or walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, he says. Let every good thing you come across be understood as given to you for enjoyment. Follow your heart, he seems to say. And I looked at the translation, because if you know me, I hate those words, that follow your heart, and I've preached on it before, because follow your heart sounds so much like what I've called before the Disney princess theology. It's that whatever is good, you can find within. You follow your heart, and whatever's there, just seize upon it and take it, because your heart knows what's true. It's a theology that rejects the deceitfulness and the fallenness of our hearts. But here, Scripture's encouragement to you means I might have to eat my words, at least in part, eat my words, because God has put you here, he says, on this good earth, and he's put in your heart a desire, an inclination, not just a sinful inclination, but an inclination to enjoy those things, to receive good things from the hand of God. And so your heart is there to lead you to the things that God has given for you to have. And so there are two principles here to guide you in enjoying God's world rightly. Two principles, and they are to enjoy with remembrance and to enjoy with anticipation. Remembrance and anticipation. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, pertaining to remembrance, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He says you'll maximize your enjoyment when you remember your Creator, which means to remember what you were created for. The life that's lived well is lived in such a way that doesn't produce regrets. And we all know them. We all have them. And everyone that has regrets knows how they rob the enjoyment out of life. And so the warning here is, don't enjoy today what you're going to regret tomorrow. Say to yourself, before you go out with your friends, or you pick up a magazine, or you watch a movie, or you spend time with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, ask yourself, am I receiving this as a good thing from God? Can I be thankful for it while I enjoy it? And if you ask yourself that question and you hesitate, well, that's a warning from your heart that what you are about to enjoy now, you're about to regret later. That is where your heart can lead you with warnings. You were created to enjoy God's good gifts according to that righteous image that he's formed you with. Your heart will warn you about what you know God is going to bring into judgment. For Christians, you know this is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Your heart warns you that you should enjoy God's gift rightly. And it shows you where you're being tempted. It shows you who leads you and who teaches you to live a holy life by faith. Paul was instructing the believers in Rome who stumbled on those things that they were allowed to enjoy. In particular, there was the example of the meat that was sold in the marketplace that had been used perhaps in idol worship. And he tells the people of Rome this in chapter 14. Do you have faith? Well, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So enjoy with remembrance, knowing who you are, knowing who you were created to be, knowing the faith that binds you to your Creator. This remembrance doesn't have to take away your enjoyments in the least. It didn't for the people of Rome. They still had those things where they were free to enjoy. They weren't condemned for them. It was the faith that was commended to them while they enjoyed it. That remembrance is given to you so that you wouldn't reduce your enjoyment, but you would maximize it. Because he says the days are coming when all you'll have is the remembrance of them. And when the years come and you'll say, I have no pleasure in them, you'll be able to remember when you did, and you'll be able to remember without regrets. That also will be a fond time of old age when you can reflect with a free conscience on how you've enjoyed the things that God gave you in your youth. And then what follows there in chapter 12 is a poem about the difficult days, those days of old age, the days of remembrance. And verse 2 expresses it in the picture of the winter time. Verse 2 says, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Winter is a time when there are still joys to look forward to, but they're more muted, they're more gray. The days are shorter and they're darker, and the clouds hang more often and they hang closer. And in verse 3, he continues, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. And there he describes the difficult days of old age, and he uses the picture of a house that's in decline. The guards of the house have grown old with the estate, and there's no household activity. It's not a flurry of busyness like it was in the earlier days. The grinders at the mill have ceased, and there are fewer parties and there are fewer festivals with singing. The daughters of music are brought low. And you might also see it, as some commentators do, as the picture of the body as it declines. You take the keepers of the house as the arms, the defenders of the house, and the strong men are the legs. The grinders are the teeth. That same Hebrew word for grinders is used for molars. So those that look through the windows are your eyes. And Solomon may have both of those senses in mind to picture something that was strong and was active. It was a full household. It was a young body. And now it's more gray and now it's more muted. And especially as you combine verses 3 and 4 with verse 5, where he says, also they are afraid of height and terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. That white blossom of the almond tree might picture the gray head, and the grasshopper is a burden. Another translation would be the grasshopper drags himself along in some of your Bibles and desire fails. Or if some of you might have Bibles that translate that literally, and that might say the caperberry is ineffective. Now, the caperberry was thought to be an aphrodisiac or an appetite enhancer. So the picture of verse 5 is the days of enjoyment of sex are over, and the desire for it even has fallen away. These are the dark days, he says, before man goes to his eternal home. It's a time not of enjoyment, but it's a time wherein mourning has replaced enjoyment, when there's little in life to look forward to. When there's little to look forward to, you spend your thoughts mostly looking backwards. When what you have to look forward to is more decline. Not as in your youth, when every day was something new. You're not declining, you're inclining. Every day is new youth and new strength, and the damage you did to yourself one day is then just repaired and forgotten in the next. And on the contrary, you have the dark days, and Eric Kidner describes them as the days when time is no longer your friend, when time doesn't heal anymore, but time tends to kill. The good in these days, says Solomon, is in knowing that you've gained your fill. You've received a full life of God's good things. Like he says in Proverbs, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Having the satisfaction of taking all of God's good gifts for your pleasure, as well as having been crowned with the wisdom that you've gained from also enduring many griefs in a long life. If there's any real satisfaction to be gained in this life, he says, it's not to be gained in your youth, because youth is never satisfied. There is enjoyment in youth, but not satisfaction. There's satisfaction, though, in your older years, when you have a life lived and you have a clear conscience before the Lord, and when you can look back on everything and you can relish the memory of the youth that you enjoyed and know that you've gained wisdom from the regrets of your youth, and when sorrow and repentance have done their work to form in you a character of godliness that comes through the burdens of life and the enjoyments of the life and mistakes of life. And so the second principle is to enjoy your life while you're young with the anticipation of life to come. And the passage closes with that reminder. And Solomon makes sure that you don't forget that death is coming. So the wise will approach it with a clear conscience before their Creator. So he's telling you, young people, to remember your enjoyments so that you would reflect on them when you're old and be blessed by them, not just in this life, but in the life to come. He says in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And there in verse 6, that silver cord and that golden bowl probably represent what would be the preciousness of life, the silver and gold that sustains the brightness of life. Death brings to dust that silver and that gold, the glory that was once a life lived in youth. And the closing here isn't explicitly hopeful, because you remember that Solomon's purpose here is to write about life under the sun. He doesn't give you much about the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. But what he does is remind you that when your body returns to the dust that you were made from, verse 7, your spirit will return to God who gave it. Of all the good gifts that God gives you here in this world, there is actually one gift that will outlast all the vanity that's under the sun. For all the things in this world that are vain, that are vaporous, that are here today and they're gone to the next, even your body is one of them. That which is made of dust will return, and probably too soon, return to the dust, but your spirit, on the contrary, is eternal. It will outlast death, and you'll even outlast this world, that your spirit belongs to your Creator, and it will return to your Creator, is the message Solomon emphasizes. And it should mean that you live this life in anticipation of your spirit returning to Him who created it. You won't always live a life of vanity, he says. Even unbelievers need to understand that there is a you that will outlast the sun itself. And that's true of believers and unbelievers alike. There is a you that will outlast the sun itself. And think about that. The sun and all the stars of heaven, those bodies that were formed with creation and have been since before you were born, even they are not going to outlast you. Your spirit will return to God in heaven and live eternally. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, well, that should make you tremble. Because if you are outside of the righteousness of Christ by faith, when the spirit of the unbeliever returns to God, just as the spirits of all people will return to God in judgment, for the unbeliever, it means it returns to the God who created them and returns to his wrath, only wrath, eternally. The spirit will live eternally, but it will live under God's wrath. And what that means is that life here under the sun is a spiritual life. One who is a Christian, or even not a Christian, might not describe themselves as spiritual people, but nevertheless, we are all living spiritually before God, whether for good or whether for evil. We are all spiritual people. Whether you're a Christian or not, the life that you live today has consequences for eternity. And so for you who know your Creator, your Creator promises that the feast that you enjoyed here under the sun doesn't end at death. For you, death is merely the invitation. It's the invitation to a greater feast in the kingdom of heaven, the way Jesus describes it. In Luke 22, he said to his disciples, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Jesus' description, picking up from Solomon's portrait of a life well lived as enjoying the feast, eating and drinking, being merry. And the kingdom of heaven in the sense that it's the fulfillment of that kingdom, the fulfillment of Solomon's worldly picture of enjoyment. What Jesus describes is the picture that fulfills what we know only in part in this world. It's a kingdom of enjoyments bestowed by God. The feast that you enjoy here then is a foretaste of the greater feast that you'll enjoy in eternity when you recline at the table of your Lord in eternity. So when you enjoy the earthly feast here, remember to enjoy it knowing how you will enjoy the eternal feast. Meaning, don't enjoy it like you've robbed the candy store where you've taken God's gift and used them illicitly and abused them, where you'll reflect back on the pleasures that you had in life with regret, but enjoy them as God has given them to you and how you'll receive them in eternity, where you can enjoy eating and drinking and love and sex and leisure without regrets, where you can say to yourself, thanks to be to God for all of those things because he's given them to you so that you would enjoy them exactly the way you're doing now, without limit. There isn't too much enjoyment for those who receive what God gives them and uses them with thanks. Life under the sun is vanity, but life isn't vain because the life that you're living here reverberates into eternity because your spirit lives eternally as it returns to God who created it. And so you should understand the pleasures that you enjoy today as being the practice for enjoying greater pleasures and having greater enjoyment in greater pleasures in eternity. Though the world passes away, how you live here in this world is consequential for that eternity, and how you enjoy this life here is consequential for eternity. God has given you good things to enjoy so that you would enjoy them, and as you remember him, your creator who gives them to you, because your creator created you as an eternal person, so that you would find not just pleasure, but as the psalmist writes, fullness of pleasure in God's presence and pleasures forevermore at his own right hand. Let's pray together. Our Father, of all the pleasures that you've given us to enjoy, you are our greatest joy and our greatest treasure. And out of the work of your grace through Christ, the lines of our borders have fallen to us in pleasant places, as the psalmist has written, and we truly have a good inheritance. We bless your name, and our hearts are glad as we rest in the hope and the anticipation of eating and drinking with our Savior in the kingdom that you are surely bringing. You will not leave us here in the life that passes away, carrying around this body of death, but you will return our spirits to you, our Maker. And so we look forward to that day, and we ask that you bring it speedily. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.